Bible with me this morning and turn to the Old Testament. I want to go back to a series that I was doing last summer, making sense of the Bible, and I'd like you to turn to the book of Judges. Last summer we worked through the first six books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua, and it was a good point, a good study for us to do, but I felt like it was time for a break, and so we went on to other things this last year. But I'd like to return to this, and so for the next couple of weeks, we'll be in the book of Judges, and then we'll see how it goes going beyond that. Today what I want to do is cover Judges 1 and 2, and then next week we'll hit some more of Judges, and probably the week after, and kind of give you a high-level overview of the book, but I want to ground the book as well, not just in its immediate context or only in its historical context, but to set it forth in redemptive history so that we are understanding how this book fits into the plan of salvation. So let me read here from chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, to get us started here in Judges chapter 2. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. They called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. This is God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. May he add his blessing to its reading. As we come to this passage and we come to a book like this, the temptation is to really just go through the book and read the stories and think about the characters and kind of develop a theology of heroes of the faith. If we go down that road, we're kind of shortchanging ourselves. These are not just stories. They're not fables. They're real events. The people here are not just characters. They're real people. There's a real drama unfolding in the pages of Scripture that is here. And the drama is that this is a part of the story of God's work, laying the groundwork to bring forth a Redeemer, to send the Messiah into the world. And if we read the book and we fail to somehow link it to that theme, then we really don't understand the book in the way it was given. I have a study tool in my office. It's available that for you to buy as well. There's a special edition of the ESV Study Bible, or the ESV Bible, called the Story of Redemption Bible. And instead of going verse by verse, it kind of goes paragraph by paragraph, or even it'll skip over and go chapter by chapter, giving you a summary of various books and how what you're reading fits into the grand scheme of redemption, the story of redemption from Genesis to Revelation. Let me read to you from the introduction of the judges in this Bible, again, the Story of Redemption Bible. They write, the book of Judges opens with great optimism. Yes, Joshua has died, but the people of Israel seem to be exactly where God intends them to be. The promised land of Canaan has all been but conquered. The territory has been divided up among the 12 tribes of Israel. And all that is left seems to be a nationwide mopping up operation. Even more, at the end of the last book, Joshua had solemnly exhorted the people to reject the Canaanites' false gods and instead worship Yahweh, the God of Israel, alone. And the people had emphatically affirmed that, yes, they would do this. God's people under God's care in God's land, that is what we seem to have here in the book of Judges. Many people approach the book of Judges as if it were a straight line continuation of that happy situation, a collection of stories about heroes of the faith and courage who let God do amazing things through them in the worst of circumstances. There is Gideon and Samson and, well, that's about all most people know about the book. And the lesson many assume is that if we will just trust God and be brave, wonderful things will happen. But we have to read the whole book. And when we do, we will see pretty quickly that it is not a simple story about courage and faith and bravery in the face of danger. In fact, the 21 chapters of Judges depict the gross, disturbing, and unrelenting slide of Israel into sin, paganism, civil war, and utter abject chaos. We might even say that Judges 19 through 21 are the darkest chapters of the entire Bible. That's a different approach to this book of Judges than many perhaps have to the book. And what I want to do is introduce the book today to you, but what I want to do over the next couple of weeks is explain the book in light of God's promise in Genesis 3:15 to send forth someone, a descendant of the woman, who would crush the serpent's head, who would defeat the devil on his own turf and defeat him soundly. So that's a tall order, but I trust that we'll be able to do that and demonstrate that for you. And in all of this, what I'm really trying to do is not just give you information, but I'm trying to equip you on how to read the scriptures and understand them completely. So the point of application, there'll be points of application along the way, but the overall point of application is to teach and train you how to read passages like this and how to understand the story of redemption, even when we get into these dark chapters that are mentioned at the end of this book. Let me give you a little bit of background to the book just to help orient you to how this fits into the scriptures. It's believed that the book, the events of this book, are dated somewhere between 1450 and 1350 BC. That's before Christ, probably 300 years before we come to the story of Samuel and Saul. The theme of the book, the purpose of the book, seems to be to chronicle Israel's downward spiral into chaos and apostasy, and at least record that for future generations. But related to that, and kind of a subtext to all of that, is what they're trying to point out is that Israel needs a godly leader. Israel needs a king. Unlike the king of the peoples, the nations around them, a godly king who will bring cohesiveness to the people. What's very interesting about this book is that it's written after the death of Joshua. We have an account of Joshua's death, but there's no one ever appointed to take his place. The people don't even ask for a leader. They're just leaderless, 12 tribes doing their own thing. So there's a theme in the book that the people really need a godly king. And that's not new. God promised and talked about a king as far back as Genesis 17 and 35, in Genesis 49. Even in Deuteronomy 17, there's a long section there about a future king. The problem with Israel when it came to the time in the days of Samuel when they demanded a king is that they were demanding a king so that they could be like the other peoples, but they wanted a king like the other nations had. God's plan all along was to give them a different sort of king. So he gave them what they asked for, a Saul, and it turned out to be a disaster. One of the other things that comes out as you read the book of Judges is the evil and the wickedness of the Canaanite religion and how that somehow enticed the Israelites. We might think, well, how could they be enticed? How could they worship Baal and other sorts of things? Well, the ESV Study Bible has a note in it that basically says, well, remember when the spies went into the promised land in Numbers 13, they were inspired, they were in awe of Canaan, its wealth, its strength, its civilization. The people coming into Canaan now have been in the wilderness for 40 years, wandering. The civilization of Canaan was attractive. They were cities, urban centers, vast agricultural enterprises, and more. The ESV Study Bible has this note. The Canaanites were clearly superior to the Israelites on many levels: art, literature, architecture, trade, political organization, and more. It is not difficult to see how the Israelites would have been tempted by the elaborate Canaanite religious system, which ostensibly supported and even provided all of this. In other words, the Israelites came into the land and were kind of in awe of the cultural achievements of the peoples. And as they interacted, which they were not supposed to do, they began to hear stories of the Canaanites saying, well, our gods provided all of this. If you will offer worship to our gods and serve them, you'll have similar benefits. It's kind of that sort of reasoning that happened. And that's how Israel began to be ensnared by the gods of Canaan. Now, a review of chapter 1 reveals that after the death of Joshua, and after the events of the book of Joshua, where the land was apportioned and every tribe was told, this is your portion, this is your allotment, you need to go and drive out the Canaanites, we have an account of the progress of the conquest of Canaan in Judges 1. There is partial obedience, and then there's a lot of disobedience. And it's a little bit tedious reading the chapter, so I'll just give you some highlights. In verses 1 through down through 19, two tribes apparently work together and do a moderately, a reasonably good job of driving out the Canaanites. It's Judah and Simeon. They work together. They don't do everything that they're called to do, but they do a better job than everybody else. Then you get further down in the chapter, and you come to verse 21, and you read about the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. Verse 27, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth-shean and its villages. Verse 29, Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. Verse 30, Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. Verse 31, Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon. Verse 33, Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth-shemesh. Verse 34, the Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country. And so we see, by and large, the whole idea of conquest in the land has stopped. It's been stopped in its tracks. We're left to wonder why. How did this come to be? And what is going on among the people of Israel? Well, obviously, there's a failure to obey and a failure to drive out the Canaanites. Now, as we think of the driving out and we think of the conquest, we should not think of it as ethnic cleansing at all. God, as far back as Genesis 15, in making his promises to Abraham, said, this land is yours, but right now the sin of the Amorites and all these people has not reached its full measure. 400 years will pass, then your descendants will come, and I want them to cleanse the land and drive these people out. The purpose was to establish a holy land, a theocratic state in the boundaries of Israel with a holy people in its midst. God wanted Canaan to be pure from pagan worship, and he wanted his people to be involved in driving all of that out. It was all pointing forward to the perfect reign of the Messiah, reigning over the earth, where evil will be purged. It was meant to be a type of that, a picture of what God would do in the future. And so he wanted a holy land. He wanted a people that was holy and dedicated to him. So put out of your mind any idea of ethnic cleansing. It had nothing to do with that. But what happened as they did this work, apparently, at times it got a little stiff, the opposition got a little stiff, and they just simply decided to peacefully coexist with the Canaanites. And they were satisfied with a comfortable home, with a productive land, and with these neighbors who spoke different language and they worshiped different gods, but hey, we can get along and things will be fine. But unfortunately, it didn't stay at that level. They began to worship the Canaanite gods, there began to be intermarrying with those people, and it just all contributed to the downhill slide of the nation. Now, to balance out this idea of the conquest and how fast it should have happened, I want you to understand that as far back as Exodus 23, as God was preparing the people to go to Canaan, he said, I will send you to the land, but you will not be able to drive out the Canaanites in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possessed the land. So God's aim was never to basically say, show up and this will be all done in a year's time. It was to be a long obedience over years and decades of conquest. If God had simply driven out the Canaanites, the land would have reverted to its wild state and would have been even more difficult for Israel to make use of it and prosper. Now, God's response to this partial conquest and to the disobedience of his people is what we read a moment ago in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 2. God announces his opinion on the matter by sending an angel. And the angel went out from Gilgal to Bochim and said to the people, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. That sounds very, very similar to the preamble, if you will, to the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, I brought you out of the land of Egypt. He brought them into the land that he swore to give to their fathers. God said, I will never break my covenant with you. He's referring to the covenant made at Mount Sinai after the Ten Commandments were delivered and the people made a covenant with him. He's also referring to the covenant he made with Abraham in Genesis 15. We'll talk more about that in a moment. He said, I will never break my covenant with you. You shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. It's chiefly a religious war. I want their altars and the deities that they worship to be destroyed. I want the land purged of this evil. You've not obeyed my voice. What is this you've done? So now I will say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. So at this point, God is no longer going to accompany the tribes. It's too late for them to continue the conquest. The people that they're supposed to be driving out are actually to become their oppressors. They're going to be like thorns in their sides, inflicting pain. And as we read this, there's more coming. Their gods will be a snare to you. Their gods will mislead you. Their gods will lead you into wrong things. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these things to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and they wept. They realized we've transgressed, we've done wrong. They called that place Bochim, which means weeping. You can see that in the margin, or weepers. And they sacrificed there to the Lord. To me, it seems as if they're trying to win God's favor by offering sacrifices that are not commanded. Just let's sacrifice to the Lord. Maybe we can win favor and he'll reverse his judgment upon us. Now we go a little bit further, and I don't want to read verses 6 through 10 and repeat all the information about the death of Joshua, but I do want you to see in verse 10 something very, very important that explains what's happening. It begins in verse 10 that all that generation were also gathered to their fathers, the generation of Joshua. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. So a new generation arises. They weren't around for the wilderness wandering. They weren't around when Moses led the people up to the verge of the promised land and there was conquest of all of these people along the way. They weren't around during the days of Joshua and the beginning of the conquest there in the land, and the victory over Jericho and other places. These people didn't know that stuff firsthand. They heard the stories, but they weren't persuaded, or they got distracted or something else, and they just simply wandered away from the Lord. Now, I want you to see verses 11 through 15, which are very, very important to the rest of the book. So a generation arose who did not know the Lord. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Baal is plural here, because every town worshipped Baal, but they had their own version of Baal and their own ceremonies to honor that god. So Baal was then pluralized, basically the same god, a fertility god, portrayed as a bull, and or a family audience, and so I'm not going to get into the details of what they did. But basically, if you followed the rituals of worshiping Baal, it was an attempt to garner fertility on your lands and on your herds and crops and everything else. And so it was kind of a prosperity gospel. So the people are serving Baals. They abandoned the Lord, verse 12, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them. They bowed down to them. They provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and Ashtaroth. Ashtaroth was another fertility deity. It was a goddess. In the Greeks, this god is known as Astarte. In Mesopotamia, it's known as Ishtar. So they're worshiping Baal and this female deity. Both of them are fertility deities. God's anger is aroused against them. Verse 14, he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them and sold them into the hand of the surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. God's punishment for this was basically to say, your borders are not secure any longer. I'm going to allow the foreigners outside of you, whether they be Philistines or Midianites or whoever, to come in and plunder and steal. And if they want to take land, they will take land. If they want to take people, they will take people. If they want to take wealth and grain or whatever, they will take it. And I will not defend you. And so, though the tribes had begun the conquest, their borders were going to be shrinking because they would suffer incursions from their enemies as part of God's punishments. And verse 15, whenever they marched out against the hand of the Lord, or whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them, as the Lord warned and as the Lord has sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. And that means that the people tried to defend themselves. They could see the Philistines. They could see the Midianites approaching, arraying for battle. They would array for battle, and they would invoke the name of the Lord, and they would go into battle, but he was not with them. They were defenseless, and they were always on the losing end of things. He warned them, and they had not repented, and it led to terrible distress. The solution to this is set forth in verse 16. Out of distress they called on the Lord, and he raised up judges to save them from the hand of those who plundered them. But despite the victories of the judges, they didn't listen to the judges. As it says in verse 17, they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge. He saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers. So there's a cycle that's going on here. And it's not a very good cycle. There is a measure of religious faithfulness and prosperity in the land. The people worship the false gods. They go down into this cycle of despair where they're crying out in distress because they're being oppressed by their enemies. Think of Gideon and the Midianites in chapter 6. They call on the Lord. He raises up a judge. The judge delivers them. They're back to a new state of renewal, but then they plunge again. And the whole book is like this. It's up and down. But don't think of it in terms of just a steady up and down like this. It starts here and it ends here. Every time they go into a descent and they come out of it with the judge, they never reach where they had been. And so you get to the end of the book, and as we said earlier, chapters 19 and 21 are some of the darkest chapters in the entire Bible. It just goes from bad to worse. And so there are heroes and there are important victories in this book, but overall, it is a very sad scene. One of the themes that comes out later in the book, you hear it in chapter 17, you hear it in chapter 21. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It's not a good scene at all. Now, if all we do is we talk about the book in these terms, and we come to heroes, and we talk about the heroes and the deliverance and so forth, and we don't look at this from the lens of redemptive historical theology, we're not done with our work. The first point of application that I want you to hear loud and clear is we have to remember Jesus' words in Luke 24 with the disciples on the road to Emmaus and to his own disciples later in the book, where Jesus said that beginning with Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, they're all about him. The whole Old Testament is about him. So the first point of application is to just recognize that and realize we haven't fully understood the book unless somehow we can relate this story to Jesus and the plan of redemption. Secondly, we need to keep in mind what was announced in Genesis 3:15. Not only would someone come, a descendant of the woman who would crush the serpent's head, we have to remember the preface to that promise and that declaration. God announced to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your descendants and her descendants. Yet out of that enmity, one will come. You will bruise him on the heel. He will crush your head. What we have in the book of Judges is the living out, if you will, in technicolor, the enmity between the serpent and the woman, between his descendants and her descendants. He knows that there is one coming from this nation who will crush his head. He doesn't know who it is, when this person will come into the world. And so his desire is to destroy the nation and wipe it out. And he gets pretty close to it in this book. As the people are worshiping Baals and Ashtaroth, as they are intermarrying, and you see the decline that's going on. And so as we read this book, we need to keep in mind that this is the fleshing out, if you will, the enmity that had been promised in Genesis 3:15. Thirdly, we need to keep in mind God's faithfulness. He made a covenant with Israel at Sinai. That covenant was preceded by the covenant he made with Abraham in Genesis 15. And in that scene in Genesis 15, where he told Abraham, take these animals, and they need to be slaughtered, they need to be arranged as sacrifices. The larger animals were severed in half. And in the suzerainty treaty, they would pass between the severed halves of the animals and swear promises of obedience and fidelity. But in the scene of Genesis 15, the only figure who passes through the severed animals is God. And he was saying to Abraham, the promises I'm making to you about land and about descendants and about you being a blessing to all peoples of the earth will come true. Otherwise, may my fate be like the fate of these severed animals that lie on the ground before you. God is bound to keep his promise to send forth one to crush the serpent's head, despite the waywardness of his people and their fickleness and their inability, apparently, to believe his word. He is going to keep his promises. Perhaps you've heard the saying that God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. We sometimes use that to think of people whom God uses who have flaws in their character. The same is true of the nation Israel. God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick of wayward people. He will keep his promises despite the bleak picture that we see in the book of Judges. I would remind you that another point of application is this. Let's say you get invited to participate in a kids club or a vacation Bible school or some sort of program where you're in the Old Testament in a book like Judges. What are you going to do if all the book does is talk about the heroes of the faith and their conquests and we need to be more like this person and have the faith like so-and-so? I would hope you wouldn't just decline being involved. I would hope that you would think through and try to add this Christocentric approach that we see in the scriptures, that you would find a way to participate, but then remind those organizing the event, the story is bigger than Gideon, the story is bigger than Samson. This is all about God bringing forth his Redeemer and keeping his promises despite the failure of his people. Finally, I would say something by way of application that I think is a reminder for us. If there is enmity between the woman and her descendants, and this is a living illustration of the way the serpent wages war against God's people, it should remind us about the spiritual battle that we are in today. It's no different. The stuff that's happening around us that makes our heads spin is all part and parcel of the enmity of the serpent against who's at enmity with the woman, his descendants against her descendants. It's the enmity that we're caught up in. We should keep our heads about us as well and understand that God is able, even though it may look bleak from a human perspective, he is able to preserve his people. He is able to preserve his church. He is able, despite anarchy and things in Haiti and other places and wars and rumors of wars, he is still able to call his people to faith, to preserve his church, to see that the gospel will go to the ends of the earth. We should not be filled with despair, even though outwardly things look bleak. We'll end here and we'll pick it up next week. Let's close with prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word and we thank you for this opportunity to at least get introduced to the book of Judges and to think through how to read this book through the lens of Genesis 3:15 and of Luke 24. That indeed, if all scripture is about the Lord Jesus Christ, then we need to somehow see that this passage, this book, somehow is about him or prepares us for his work. Help us to understand these truths, apply them to our lives. Help us to be better disciples as we read the scriptures through this perspective of redemptive historical theology. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.